Are you the kind of person that makes a difference? That is, whatever environment you're in has the potential to be a positive place or even a little bit better place because you're there? Are you the kind of person that expects to make a difference? I was realizing this week that I'm the result of people that expected to make a difference in the world because they were caught up in God's story and God's purpose in the world. Starting with my parents, Cliff and Betty Acuff. My dad was a World War II and a Korean War veteran. And one time I heard a recording of his testimony. And he said that he really didn't expect to survive the Korean War, and that the killing was just at such an extent, he just was sure he probably wouldn't survive that war. But he decided then that if he did, and maybe it was a little bit of bargaining with God, he was not going to be just a taker in the world. He was going to be a giver. And so by the time I came along, my parents were very dedicated to the purposes of Christ in building the body of Christ and fulfilling the mission of Christ in the world. So in that testimony, my dad said, when we moved to a town, we moved a lot. I lived in maybe 8 different places before I was in the 4th grade. He said we'd do 2 things. After we found a house, we'd get the electricity turned on and we would find a church. And that was their priority. So I grew up in that way. When I was in college, I benefited from students who thought they were supposed to make a difference. I got involved in an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which was an interdenominational student ministry started by students in England at Cambridge back in the 1940s. Students who thought, hey, God has called us to make a difference in this world. And the students themselves started the ministry, and it's still led and guided by students with assist and help from staff. Matter of fact, Megan Long, she works for InterVarsity, you know, helping to raise financial support for that national ministry. Then when I was finishing seminary, I was a beneficiary or the result of a man named Ira Kraft, who had been a shoe executive up in New England when the shoe industry was a big thing, but it was going through a decline and disappearing. But he was very involved in his church, First Baptist Church of Sudbury, Massachusetts. And he was probably in his 60s, and he decided that as he faced retirement, he was going to make a difference now that he wasn't, you know, guiding a shoe company. So he was very concerned about the spiritual welfare of New England. Now, he was from the South, and he started going to Southern Baptist churches around the South saying, hey, invest in the spiritual development of New England, you know, church planting, all that kind of thing. And so when I met him, well, one time he was speaking to a church, and one of the members of the church happened to be Cecil Day, who established and founded Day's Inn. And I'm sure I've told you this story before. Cecil Day said, Ira, that sounds interesting. What is needed in New England? Come to my office. And this was in Atlanta. And he went to Cecil Day's office and he said, hey, I'd like to consider making a financial contribution. And Ira said, that's kind, but would you be willing to do something else? Would you be willing to take a few days off and go to New England with me and let me just tour you around that part of the country? At that time, it probably had some of the lowest church involvement attendance in America. So would you go with me? So he got Cecil Day to go, and they went, and I heard the story later. They actually stopped in the town of Marlborough, Massachusetts, where our church, Grace Baptist, eventually started. And they saw some teenagers just hanging out downtown, hanging the main. And they said, let's pray that there'll be some churches here that are reaching, that are caring for those teenagers. Later, when that story was shared at Grace Baptist, a young adult man who had come to faith in the church came up and said, most likely I was one of those teenagers you prayed about and saw, you know, 10, 15 years ago. Well, Ira Kraft became eventually the executive director of the Days Foundation. And when I met him, he was guiding the use of about $600,000 being poured into New England and supported my ministry as a pastoral intern and actually supported the launch of our church in the support of my ministry. Grace Baptist, a thriving church there now. I bet there's no one there that knows that story. I need to write that down. They don't know they're the beneficiaries of a man named Ira Kraft, who passed away a number of years ago, who knew he was in the world to make a difference. It's hard to imagine yourself making a difference sometimes, because we're easily caught into what I'd call personal happiness management. You know, just trying to guide our life to, you know, make sure we're surviving and experiencing this life in the best way possible. PHM, personal happiness management. And we're supposed to be responsible for everything that we have opportunity to have and do in this world. But there's a difference. If you're called by Christ to know Christ and experience Christ, you're called into what I'd call the pursuit of Christ's mission, PCM, the pursuit of Christ's mission. And your life is now totally redefined by Christ's mission, not your mission or your personal happiness. Here in Judges, we see a story of someone who never, ever expected to make a difference. They also didn't expect to have much personal happiness, because they lived in some pretty dire circumstances. We're looking at these stories in the Old Testament, what we're calling encounters that grow us. And this we find in the book of Judges, which is a description of one of the worst periods among the Israelites. Again, a little bit of review. You know, you have Abraham that God calls to Abram. God tells him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of so many, you won't be able to count them. I'm going to bless, make you a father of nations. I'm going to bless every nation in this world through you. And we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph in the book of Genesis. Then we have about 400 years where they've moved to Egypt, the people of God, or the children of Israel. They've moved to Egypt, and they become slaves to the Egyptians, and they're in this miserable situation. We come to the book of Exodus, where they're crying out to God, and God rescues them through Moses, through the Exodus, or Charlton Heston, if that helps you understand that. And then they spend 40 years in the wilderness because they reject God's purpose, and after that generation dies off, they're on the edge of the promised land, getting ready to cross into Jordan. Moses has died. Joshua is now their leader. And we looked at the story of Joshua, where God tells him three times, don't be afraid, be strong and courageous. He was calling Joshua to make a difference that he didn't necessarily volunteer for. They go into the promised land. They have the Battle of Jericho. The kids are reenacting it. Or not reenacting it, but they're talking about it in summer shakeup. So you might hear them scream to bring the walls down. They'll be okay if that you hear noise from that end of the school. We don't think the walls are going to come down in the school. But they don't inhabit, they don't take over the promised land like God had told them to. God had warned them. You know, if you live among the peoples, you're going to be at risk of worshiping their gods and rejecting the covenant we've made together. And that's exactly what happens. Joshua dies. And we see what happens when the people of God don't have a leader. There's a cycle in Judges. Over and over it says this, and again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the god Baal and the other gods. They put their trust in the idols instead of the God who had called them out of slavery. And then the cycle, and God gave them over into the hands of their enemies. Their enemies took over. Instead of living and thriving and flourishing as the people of God, by the time we get to Gideon, they're hiding out in caves and building shelters in the mountains. They can't even grow crops. They can't live as civilized people. They're refugees in their very own country, invaded constantly. And so we begin chapter 6 and the cycle. Every time God will raise up a leader that they call a judge, there are 12 of them in this book. Gideon is the one we have most verses about. Gideon and then also Samson. Chapter 6, they're in a miserable situation. Gideon, he's not on a personal happiness management trajectory. He's on what I call a PSM, personal survival management. He's threshing wheat, but he's hiding out in a wine press, you know, instead of on a threshing floor or on a little hill to publicly or whatever develop his, you know, crop. He's hiding out in a wine press, and you can imagine him with looking over his shoulder, just terrified. He's like one of those meerkats in Africa, if you've ever seen the Discovery Channel. They're just on alert all the time because they're so dominated by their enemies. He's hiding out, and it says the Lord comes to him in an angel. The angel of the Lord comes to him, and God shows his sense of humor in what he says to him. He says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." Now, he probably jumped out of his skin as soon as he heard the angel. And he says, how can that be? How can you be with me with what's going on in our world, what's going on in our life? And he says, in your strength, go and deliver the people from the Midianites, their main enemies. How can I go? I'm the least. We discover in Gideon, there are not very many, if any, volunteers in the whole Bible. God volunteers you. And one of the oddest things about God is he chooses to do his incredible works through people. Not just people, but broken, unqualified people. And he comes to Gideon and he says, you're it. You're the one I'm going to use. And before that story is over in chapter 6, Gideon has gone from being terrified, hiding out in a wine press, to having this encounter with God, and he builds an altar of worship, and he says, God is the Lord is my peace. Yahweh, Jehovah is my peace. Now, the story about Gideon is like 3 chapters long. We can't go through every act, but right after that, God tells him, okay, I want you to go destroy all the idols of your family. And go down to the public place of your family and tear down all the idols. And Gideon says, okay, I'll do that. He's a little bit bolder, but he sneaks out at night to do it with some of his men. And he brings down all these idols. And then the next day, family people want to kill him. But his father saves his life and says, hey, don't kill Gideon. If Baal is such a strong god, let Baal defend himself. And they give Gideon a nickname after that, Zerubbaal, the one who contends with Baal. Well, you know more of the story about Gideon where he's still scared to death. Is God really into this? Does God really want to make a difference through me? Am I really the person? And he does the little fleece thing. God, if you're really into it, can you give me a sign? I'm going to put this wool out on the threshing floor. If it's wet this morning or the next day and everything else is dry, I'll know that's from you. Thing happens. He gets up. He wrings water out of the wool. Everything's dry. He says, oh, God, I'm not so sure. Was that really you? Can we reverse it? I'm going to put it out again tonight, and if the threshing floor, if the dew is just soaked it, but it's dry, I'll know that's really from you. By the way, we don't necessarily, this is one of those Bible interpretive lessons. You can learn a lesson, but don't necessarily imitate putting fleeces out for God. You know, signs. Have any of you ever done that? Well, I'm not going to ask you to volunteer. Like, you know, yeah, God, If Libby's supposed to be my wife, will you let her be home when I call her? Don't do stuff like that. God will guide you. But God guides Gideon through it. Now it's time to muster the troops. And you have to understand at this time, these tribes, they're like small little warlord places, but they're not beating off any enemies. They're not a united people of God. They have no military strength. They've been without leaders. They can't do anything but hide and accept the enemy's control over them. He calls out the troops and says, 32,000 people show up. Hooray! Wow, that's a start. Now we find out later there are 120,000 Midianites and their camels and them. They look like a swarm down in the valley. But 32,000, that's pretty good. And Gideon's maybe feeling, okay, maybe there's hope for this. And God says, you've got too many people. It's way too many people. If I let you, you know, win this day with the Midianites, you'll think it's all because of your strength, and you'll boast, you'll forget what's this about. You'll forget who I am. And we kind of think, does God have an insecurity problem here? Does he need to prove something? Is he afraid he's not going to get the credit? No, that's not at all what God is doing. He wants to make sure Gideon knows how to experience his purpose and his presence in his life. So he said, Gideon, tell those 32,000 men, if any of them are faint of heart, if any of them aren't really into this, they can go home. Oh, man. The dust and the stampede after that announcement, it's two-thirds of them take off. Wouldn't that make you kind of, I begin to think, hey, maybe God's not into this, you know? Two-thirds of them take off. Then God says, that's still too many. 10,000? 10,000 are too many? Yeah, it's, you know, I got another step or two. I want to kind of winnow it down. I want to sort of get it down to the group that I want. He says, take them down to the water. And then he gives this test, sort of. Whoever sort of kneels down and in an unguarded way drinks, let them go. Whoever, and it's hard to figure out what he's doing, whoever laps water like a dog, you'd think they'd have to kneel down to do that, but it seems like he means they cup it with their hands, and they're kind of on alert. They may be on one knee, they're standing, but they're taking water up like this, and they're just, you know, lapping it out of their hands. Now, some people think this is God's special way of figuring out who are the special forces dudes in this army. This is God's version of Men in Black, you know? Who can I really rely on? I don't think it so much means that, like he discovered who the crack special forces guys are. The problem is only 300 of them do that. So he's down to 300 guys. Now, if I were Gideon, I would like, oh, man, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work. You know, I remember when we started that church at Grace Baptist in Massachusetts, we said, oh, Lord, please give us 5 families to start this church. And we were thrilled with 18 families, but that's still a small number of people to begin a whole new congregation in that area. And I was mostly terrified. I wasn't a bold guy at all. We discovered later that Gideon is still terrified, and God gives him another assurance or two before he even does the battle. But, and you know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is they do win the battle against the Midianites. They have this strategy. Gideon splits them up into companies of 100, and he positions them around the camp. And then he gives them each a torch and a trumpet. They put a torch kind of in a lantern. They hide it, but it's lit. And then when he gives the signal, they at night, in the middle of the night, they break the jars it's in, and they blow the trumpet, and they start yelling the battle, the victory for Yahweh, for God, and for Gideon. And so suddenly they create panic when they do that all at once. And the Midianites, they panic, and they rout themselves. And it becomes an incredible victory for Gideon. Rest of the story, he leads the people for 40 years, and they have 40 years of peace from their enemies. But there's some things that go bad in his life towards the end, and after he dies, it gets right back in the same cycle. In this one little story, what are we supposed to learn? Paul says that everything written in the Old Testament is meant to strengthen our faith, encourage us. You know, what are principles? There are a lot of stories in the Old Testament. I don't know that I'll ever fully understand them in this life. But in this one, just 2 lessons. The first lesson is this. God doesn't need us to be strong. He needs us to be trusting. God doesn't need us to be strong. He needs us to be trusting. Now, if you let that sink in, I mean, I realize Well, it's hard to realize how much of my energy, how much of my stress really comes from my attempts to be strong. To be strong. Now, don't get me wrong. In a minute, God gives us strength, and I'll explain that in a second. But even as I thought about this sermon, and I thought, man, I didn't know I was verhoodled until Sarah McKenzie told me that that's a good word. But I was thinking, I've got to be strong this week to prepare the sermon and fulfill all my responsibilities. You know, I got to be a strong grandparent. I got to be, you know, versus God, you're my strength. Guide me into this. I had the privilege yesterday of officiating the wedding of Nathan Brunson and Sarah Bilheimer. And they chose for their scripture passage a passage I'd never used in a wedding before. From Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, a familiar passage. It's an incredible prayer. It's a prayer. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, and from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power with all of God's saints, all of God's people, to grasp and know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that love that surpasses understanding." Later he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ever think or imagine, to him be the glory and the power forever. Amen." So I looked at that prayer, and I don't try to mail a wedding in, you know, just fill in the blank, say it the same thing every time. As I looked at it, I realized, wow, that prayer is about power. Power is mentioned three times at least. It's about strength. It's an incredible vision. A vision that my life is going to be so shaped by the love of Christ that Christ will dwell in my heart. And that I'm going to have this ever-growing experience with the limitless love of Christ. And he uses this word. He can't find language big enough where he says, "So that you will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." He wants us together to be full of God, to have power to truly experience his love and then be able to express it. So it has an incredible vision of life. When I think that every dimension of my life has the potential to be a result of the love of Christ and God's power in that love unleashed in me and through me. Wow. But I realized that, and I said this in a brief message, that it had a vision in the prayer, but it also has a confession, an implied confession. It essentially acknowledges that I don't possess the power I need to love well. I don't possess the strength I need to experience everything that God has designed me to experience. It acknowledges that, like every hope in my life, it will require God's work, God's power to produce God's purpose in my life. And I said this, Libby, since he's out of town, I could say this without being held accountable. So don't tell her that I aspire to this, okay? But I said, you know, Libby has no better potential to be truly loved by me, enjoyed by me, served by me, than when I'm experiencing the power of Christ and His love in my life. That's her best potential. So God doesn't need us to be strong. Paul says he exalts in his weakness, that God's strength is made clear and powerful in his weakness. I mean, just think of the muscle tension that would be relaxed if you didn't have to be perfectly strong in every, if you could honestly acknowledge, I'm weak. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he doesn't say, I can do all things and stops there. By the way, when he says that, he's saying, I've learned how to not have what I need. He's given me that strength. When I don't have the food that I need, when I don't have the clothing that I need, I've learned also how to be strong when I have more than I need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I've realized this more and more, and I'm sorry for your sake that I didn't realize it 30, 40 years ago, greater way. Many times what I'm hearing God say to me is, wait for it. Wait for it. You know, like, don't jump. Don't jump yet. Wait for it. Let me do it. Let me accomplish this. You don't have to control this situation. You don't have to control this kid. You don't have to be strong. You can just be who you are. Second lesson, and this is what is so wonderful. When we rely on God's strength, we become incredibly strong. I mean, just incredibly strong. Most of the times without being aware of it, not in a self-conscious way, not in a self-auditing, monitoring, you know, striving way, it becomes too natural for us to even see or be aware of. Somebody else might be aware of it. How are you able to step up in love in that way? Oh, did I do that? I didn't even realize that. Many times we don't even know how we're experiencing the strength of God, but others do. Others do because we're less in the way. And Christ who dwells in our hearts gets to be Christ to others because we're not trying to pretend and be strong. And we're giving others permission to be weak as well and to receive the love, the power, the strength of Christ. We become incredibly strong. That's what happened with Gideon. I mean, he unites the tribes, he unites most of the people, and they have this incredible victory. We see him move from a coward hiding in a wine press who says, not me, I'm the least in my family, and my family's the least in our clan, to this incredibly powerful leader. And that's a wonderful thing about God's strength. When God's strength begins to work in us, things do change around us. We do begin to make a difference in every environment. It may start in your family. I've seen young husbands who wanted to start following Christ suddenly wake up to how much they're neglecting their wife. They want to follow Christ and said, Christ says, okay, come follow me, but let's have you bless and serve her. Let's deal with that first. You know? I've seen people accept different job opportunities step up in a job situation that would have terrified them before because they knew they didn't have to be strong. They knew they had God's strength and power. I've seen people initiate different ministries or just a different kind of initiative to love and serve someone. I've seen people open up their life to a new relationship in a ministry or a new situation that, again, would have terrified them before. Maybe still does terrify them, but when God's strength and power, they're not so worried about it. They can step out in faith. God, you've got this. So what I hear from God more and more is wait for it, and also, I've got this. I've got this. Just love. Just step forward. Let's see what happens. Just light that torch, you know. Get ready to blow that trumpet, and I'll show you what happens next. Where might you be attempting to be strong on your own? It's the first step in any recovery to realize you can't do that. What area in your life might be transformed or might be jarred loose at least a little if you stepped into God's strength, if you allowed God to show His power in and through you? I don't know the answers to the questions for you. I do know this. There's not a person I'm looking at now that God hasn't called to not make a difference in this world. It may not be big. You may not become the executive director of a big foundation that gives a ton of money. It may be. It just may mean that somebody at your job, they won't know how to put words to it, but they will know before this week's over that they've been blessed because you're there. It may mean that somebody in your family, the weeks ahead, can't hardly recognize you because of kindness that's coming out more than control. I don't know where it will happen. I know this. God has called all of us to be unlikely heroes in a broken world that needs people to reject personal happiness management and to pursue Christ's mission. You pray with me. Father, I thank you for all the people that have shaped my life because they believe that you'd call them to make a difference. Forgive me because I know I haven't expressed the gratitude. There are many of those people in this congregation right now, and I praise you for them. Lord, I pray that you will reach into our lives, call us to rely on your strength, make it become a very practical, life-giving reality to the environments that we inhabit. And Lord, help us to resist, even now, the attempts to control it, to manage it, to maximize it, to leverage it. Help us to learn how to trust. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our model, our guide. Thank you, Spirit, for being our power. In Jesus' name, amen.